Well, would you all turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? We're going to continue working through our series. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 26. The Gospel of Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 26. And as we have been looking at this Gospel together, we've seen that this is a active, ongoing, moving Gospel. In fact, many times it's referred to by church fathers as the go gospel, because every time we look, we see Jesus is on the move doing something else. He's either preaching a sermon or he's healing someone, performing a miracle. And as we continue to see Jesus doing this, ultimately it's meant to make us feel as if he's moving quickly through the gospel to the cross. Because what Mark wants us to see as we look to Jesus and as we think about his identity, he wants us to see him as a servant savior, the one who comes not to be served, but rather to serve. He's wanting to show them that Messiah is radically different from their Jewish expectations. And so as he's been performing these miracles and as he's been preaching these sermons, he's been hoping that his disciples would start to pick up on it, and that they'd start to grow in their faith and their understanding. And we saw that there was that climactic moment where he finally questions his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And we see that Peter got it right and he confessed him as Christ, right? As you know, the Son of God. And, you know, it seems like, okay, they're moving in the right direction. But then right after that, they start to once again argue about who's the greatest. And, you know, am I going to be better than you? And so they miss the point of what he truly came to do as the Christ, as Messiah. And so he's been hopefully trying to show them this by being a servant, not only to them, but also to the least among them, to the children, to the blind beggars, which was actually the final miracle that we see in Mark's gospel, was him healing blind Bartimaeus. But as we come to chapter 11, in chapter 10, we see that he's finally begun his final journey to Jerusalem, where he has these different encounters with some religious leaders once again and some children, and he gives these teachings and once again trying to give them this final call of developing a childlike dependence on God. And then when we come to chapter 11 now, we finally get to the point where he has entered the holy city. And this is what we call the beginning of Passion Week, or that is the final week of Jesus's life. Many refer to the beginning of chapter 11 as Palm Sunday, right? That's the Sunday, the triumphal entry where he enters Jerusalem lowly on a donkey. And so last time we looked at the significance of this moment where he enters Jerusalem, because what we see is it's not just him entering just like anybody would enter the holy city, but rather he was fulfilling Old Testament expectations of the Messiah. In fact, he was not keeping his messiahship a secret any longer. Rather, he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, which literally said that their king would come boldly and humbly on a donkey. He was declaring he was the son of David. And so many in Israel were celebrating this because it was Passover week. And so this is like a major Jewish holiday. You have all of these Passover pilgrims that are flooding Jerusalem, filling the holy city. So think that there's this huge influx of people, you know, thousands to millions of people now are surrounding Jerusalem as Jesus has been doing all of these miracles, the culmination of 3 years of ministry approximately. And now they see that he's now saying for the first time publicly, he's the Messiah. He's the king. And he's coming to the holy city, and all the Romans are seeing he's making this bold declaration. And so they're ecstatic and they start to cry out these Hallel Psalms. They start to cry out these things that you can find in the Old Testament that have these messianic undertones, and they say Hosanna, which literally means save now, or save us, we pray. And they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they were saying all these things. It looks like this is a great moment. Jesus has, you know, at the culmination of his ministry, he has his disciples there. He just raised Lazarus from the dead, so there's people that are following him because of that now. And now he comes to the holy city, and all of Israel seems to be receiving him and praising him. And in verse 11, what we did as we finished, we see that Jesus kind of does a quick survey of the city. In verse 11, it says, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he did something kind of, you know, it's almost like you almost miss it in that final section right there, where, you know, you got the donkey situation where he sends his disciples to go find a guy, and he's going to be in this town, and you'll get the donkey, and you have all the people praising him, and he's entering the city. But then you have this little verse, but I think this verse is so important because this is the transition verse for what's going to happen in this next section. Because it's what Jesus is seeing in the city, which is what's going to result in his response here in verses 12 to 26. And I think what Jesus is going to show us here is that we need to look at our own hearts and we need to evaluate, are we truly worshiping God? Not is it just, are we saying that we worship God? Do we say we believe God? But are we actually having hearts devoted to God? Because what we're going to see through two different events here, the cursing of a fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, you're going to see how he is not pleased with what he saw when he entered on Palm Sunday. So this is going to take us to the next day as he comes back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem. And by the way, Bethany, that would have been most likely the house where he would lodge with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he had just raised from the dead. So they're probably really happy to host him. They're like, definitely keep Jesus around. And so he's been going back there to stay in the evening, and then he'll come back the next day throughout Passion Week as he does all of these different signs and sayings. And so with that, let's read the text, verses 12 to 26. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So that's where we will stop this evening in the reading. And so what we find is Jesus, after he's gone into the holy city, he's looked around, surveyed, examined the people, their religious practices. What we find is that the next day as they're coming in, that Jesus seems to be kind of agitated. And rightfully so, as we'll, I think, see in the text. But as he's going from Bethany into Jerusalem, which this would have been a little bit of a travel, you know, sometimes we think in our minds, you know, he gets in his car and he drives the town over. But no, this would take a little bit to walk and travel. And so as you're going on your way, you could get a little peckish, right? You might get a little hungry, a little thirsty. And so at one point, as they were on their journey back to the holy city, it says that Jesus became hungry, being truly human as well as truly divine. And so Jesus sees in the distance, there's this fig tree. And the fig tree is looking green and lush. And so it's looking like, okay, maybe there's going to be some buds on the tree. And as Mark even notes, that it's not the season for figs yet, so this would have come a little bit later, but because of its green and lusciousness, usually fig trees would start to have these little green buds on them that you could actually take and eat, and usually they would fall off when the full harvest would come for the full-sized figs. And actually, these would have been the primary things that many people that were impoverished would go and they'd feed off of these little buds that would be coming from these fig trees. But Jesus goes to this tree expecting that maybe there will be some of these buds there because of how lush and green it is looking and leafy. And as he gets there, there's absolutely nothing on the fig tree. It looks good, but there's absolutely no fruit on the tree. And then Jesus, you know, just out of nowhere, basically just makes this curse on the fig tree. And he literally says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And so he basically is giving no chance for this tree to give any fruit ever from this point on. And it says that the disciples heard this. So you probably can imagine, like, they're like watching this like, Jesus is really having a bad morning. You know, like, what's going on here? And it doesn't get much better because then in the text it says, and then they came to Jerusalem, and then it doesn't even give you, once again, the go gospel, it doesn't give you any pause. And it's like, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out all those who were in it, right? And it's like, wow, Jesus, you're having a bad day today. Like, what's going on here? You know, you're cursing a fig tree, and now he's flipping tables. He's chasing people out. He's stopping anyone that's trying to walk through carrying stuff through the temple. And he's literally basically just, you know, criticizing, rebuking these people. And then finally it says that he starts to give them a teaching, and he quotes an Old Testament passage from Isaiah. And he says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And so what he's actually saying is there's something going on with their worship. There's something going on wrong in the temple. And what you actually notice, by the way, here is that the beginning of this section has the fig tree mentioned. It gets to this temple, and then it goes back to the story of the fig tree. This is something called a Markan sandwich that Mark does often in his writings. And what it's doing is it's wanting you to see the beginning and the end are meant to help you understand what's going on in the middle. And so the whole purpose of everything that's going on here is back to this point of what he's saying here, is what's going on with their worship in the temple. But the scribes and the chief priests, they hear and see what Jesus is doing, and they're basically like, whose authority are you doing this? You know, why are you doing this? And basically, they seek to destroy him because, once again, they know how popular he is. They know what he's already been declaring earlier whenever he was riding in on the donkey the day before. And so they're seeking how they might destroy him, and because they don't want any of his teaching or his authority to, you know, to consume and to manipulate the people. And then so we see that he does all of this, and then it says, when evening had come, he leaves again. And once again, you keep seeing this pattern of him doing this, going back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem. And then in verse 20, it continues and says, now in the morning, so this is Tuesday of Passion Week, as they are walking the same path that they would have to Jerusalem, Peter sees the same fig tree. And he remembers what happened the day before. Now, Matthew's gospel, by the way, he telescopes the event, where he makes it all one moment, where Jesus curses and they see what happens to it. Mark gives us the actual more detailed account of there was some time delay between them. So if you ever read Matthew's account, you might notice there's a little bit of a difference in how they articulate what's happening here. But it's actually the next day where they actually witness the results of this cursing of the fig tree. And what Peter notices is that it's completely withered, like from the roots. That means complete and total destruction of this fig tree. Like, there's no hope for this little guy anymore. Like, he is gone. And so whenever he makes this, you know, observation, then Jesus makes a teaching moment. And what does he call them to do? He says, have faith in God. So somehow this is related to faith. Once again, he's been leading them, wanting them to understand Messiah, the kingdom of God, how they have not developed a childlike dependence on God. They haven't gotten this childlike faith. They're not getting it. The religious leaders clearly aren't getting it. And he says, the whole purpose is I want you to have faith in God. Dependence on God, looking to God. And then he uses this beautiful, vivid language about prayer and how if we have faith and if we pray, we can literally tell one mountain to move and throw it into the sea. And that if we pray anything and if we do it to the Father, we can actually believe that we will receive it and that he will keep these or he will answer these prayers and hear our prayers. And then he also talks about forgiveness. And he talks about, but when we pray, we need to do it and have a forgiving heart, and that we need to make sure that we don't have any issues with our brothers or our sisters when we come to our God in faith and in prayer. So, as we think about this story where Jesus seemingly is having a bad day. What exactly is going on here? What is it meant for us to understand? What can we draw from the text, and what can we apply to our own lives? Well, I think if we just look at the very beginning, verses 12 to 14, and we think about the imagery of what Jesus is showing them here, is that it's reminding us that God expects his people to bear fruit. Once again, this barren fig tree was unfruitful, despite its outward appearance of health. It looked really good. You know, from a distance, you wouldn't notice there's any issue with it. You'd be thinking, this is going to be one of those great fig trees that have all the really, really good buds that we're going to actually have a nice meal out of. But when Jesus gets there, he curses it. And I think what this is meant to show us is this is literally a visual parable of the spiritual condition of Israel. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament, you'll notice that the fig tree was a common symbol for Israel. You can find this in Micah. You can find this in Jeremiah. You can find this in many of the Old Testament prophecies that they will compare Israel to like a fig tree. And so I think what he's showing us here is that like the fig tree, Israel had an impressive outward appearance of religion, but internally they were spiritually barren. That's what was going on here. He wasn't just, oh, I'm really ticked because I was really hungry today. Rather, he was hungry. He went to this fig tree that should have had fruit, and because it didn't, he used this as an object lesson. He says, I know what I'm going to do in the temple, and I want them to see this demonstration so that they will remember it later of what I actually was trying to do in the temple. He says, this is what Israel is like. They are struggling spiritually. They are not bearing fruit. And so because of that, they're going to experience judgment. And so I think what this is for us then as the church is that God wants us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. In Matthew 7, verses 17 to 20, it says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, of course, when Jesus said these words, it was in his Sermon on the Mount, and he was primarily focusing in on the subject of false teachers. But I think you can widen this application a little bit to, we understand that based on how you live your life and based on the teachings and the theology that you proclaim, they will bear fruit and bear evidence of what type of person you are. If you are following the Lord and if you are indwelt by His Spirit, you're going to produce certain things in your life. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, of course, but you're going to be consistently producing a certain type of fruit. And if you're not seeing good fruits coming along here, then that's problematic of what type of tree you are. And as we see here, that it says if you are a bad tree, you're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, once again, now looking back at the imagery of what Peter is seeing, when he looks at the picture, it's completely withered, completely destroyed. So God has an expectation of his people, and that is that we would bear fruit and that it would be good fruit. Likewise, in John 15, verses 5 to 8, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So what this is showing us is this is an expectation that Jesus has for his followers, and he's actually calling them to abide in him. And so what this is actually, I think, is implying is that we must cooperate with the grace of God. So in one sense, yes, God, he works in our lives, he transforms us, but we also can choose whether or not to grow in our intimacy with him, or we can neglect that relationship, and we can fail to bear more fruit, be more productive in our fruitfulness, in our faithfulness. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to be fruitful, you must abide in me. And this is, once again, how you glorify your Father in heaven. So you might be wondering, okay, so we're supposed to bear fruit, we're supposed to be fruitful. Well, what does that exactly look like? Well, the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us a good idea in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. What are the fruits of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the types of fruits that we should be seeing and expecting in our own lives. So when we think about our own journey, our own faith life, are we seeing these things being cultivated regularly? And once again, that doesn't mean you're always going to be perfect. That doesn't mean that every single day is going to be a great day. But it does mean that generally speaking, these are the type of attributes that people would see in your life and that they would describe you. Do people describe you with these qualifications? Because that's what reminds us is what type of tree we are. Are we actually bearing fruit? Because once again, this fig tree wasn't, and it was meant to point them to what was going on in Israel. What leads me to the next thing is that God, not only does he expect his people to bear fruit, but in verses 15 to 19, we also see that he hates false worship and empty religion. See, you can claim that you have the fruits of the Spirit. You can come to church and seemingly praise God, but that isn't going to fool God if your heart isn't genuinely seeking and worshiping, glorifying him. In fact, we see in Amos 5, 21 to 22, that not all worship is acceptable to God. Let me say it again. Not all worship is acceptable to God. It says, I despised your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Now, this is just one example of many times where God is fed up with Israel's worship. Now, they're doing a lot of the things that the Bible says, like give a certain offering, make sure you observe the Sabbath and the feast days. But the problem is they were doing these things, but they didn't really have mercy. You know, Hosea says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And they were all focused on the ritual aspect of it, but they didn't really have hearts for God. And so they had this empty religion, and it was really ultimately false worship. And the thing is, a lot of the people in Israel just didn't realize it. They were so caught up with the magnitude of the temple. By the way, just imagine just how massive this thing was. It was in the heart of the holy city. Think about all of the stonework, the marble, the gold laced with all of this area. This would be like the thing to go and look at, right? This is the temple. This is what all of Israel's worship was centered upon, was this place, God's house. And so they were thinking, because they have this awesome temple in Jerusalem, and now it's Passover, so super awesome holy day. And then you also have the influx of people. So you have the attendance, you have the beautiful building, you have all of the things that you're thinking, this means awesome worship, right? But Jesus looks at this and he says, I don't care about how big the temple is. I don't care about what it's made out of. I don't care how many people are here right now. The fact of the matter is, this is a dead religion. You're focused in your tradition, and you're really selfishly focused on yourself. You're looking at how can you make money for yourself, and that was really the issue, because God's house, though it was meant to be a house of prayer, as Jesus says in the text, it had become a den of thieves. So what was Jesus seeing? Well, he was seeing the commercialization of the temple. It was all about making profit, making money. Because there was a lot of people that would have to come there. Once again, Passover pilgrims, some of them not very well off, but they would have to come at this annual feast, and they would have to, especially if you were a Jewish male, 20 years or older, you would have to pay a temple tax, and you would have to give a specific sacrifice or offering. And so there were these people that would have to come, and they were buying certain animals because they couldn't travel with them or they didn't already have them. And there were also these money changers. There was three different types of monies or coins that were circulating in this area at the time, but many of them wouldn't have the Jewish coinage, and so they would have to turn in these, what they would call pagan, because they would have the faces of kings and other individuals that would be viewed as idolatrous. And so they would have to change those for the pure money and give them the Jewish offering of money to the temple. And what was happening is not only were you having this commercialization, but you were also experiencing exploitation for the poor. Because there were some people that were, they were trying to give money, and then because they had no other option, they had to get that Jewish money, they would have all of this hiking up of price. And they're like, well, I'm going to give you only this amount back. And so you'd have to put even more in just to get the certain amount that you had to pay for the temple tax for that year. And so you have the poor that are being exploited. You also have this religious hypocrisy. You have the chief priests and the scribes. These are supposed to be the people that know the law. They're supposed to be knowing God and be, you know, help the people know and experience and encounter God. That's what God's house was all about. And they were all focused once again on how they could get the praise. And so you have this hypocrisy going on. But ultimately, you have just the ultimate utter disregard for the reverence of God. That's what was going on here. You have all of these animals. You have people making money, taking advantage of people. And it even says in the text that Jesus was stopping people that was walking through the court of the Gentiles, which that would have been the outer part of the temple, that they were just trying to carry stuff through the city. They're like, I'm not going to walk around this huge temple. You know what? We can cut through the court of the Gentiles and we'll make a lot quicker path. And so literally people are cutting through this house of worship just because it's convenient. Could you imagine if we're like preaching or having worship right here and then someone just walks through these doors, they go through that exit right there and walk through the field, they're like, that's a quicker path, A to B. That's what was going on here. And so there was just so much ruckus, confusion, chaos going on in the house of God. And what it was doing is making it basically impossible to experience Him. There were some people that were coming there to experience and encounter God, but there were so many different things going on, distractions, people, hypocrisy, exploitation, and there was no true, authentic worship. Once again, beautiful on the outside, but completely corrupt and fruitless on the inside. And so, though Jesus is the kindest, most gentle person who has ever lived, He would not stand for the desecration of His Father's house to continue. Jesus flips tables here and starts chasing people out of the temple. Now, some of us will read this, and we're not really comfortable with this Jesus. You know, we like the Jesus that gives us love and grace and forgiveness, but you're like seeing Jesus here, and you're like, well, you're not being very Christ-like, Jesus. But the thing is, Jesus is showing us how important true and proper worship really is. And in fact, if you look at John's Gospel in chapter 2, it seems to maybe imply that He did this once before, 3 years earlier. Now, there's some debate on whether John, just for literary purposes, took the cleansing at the Passion Week and put it at the beginning. But it kind of seems as if maybe He actually did this at the very beginning of His ministry, and then the Synoptic Gospels included at the end of His ministry. If that's the case, then Jesus actually came and did this once before, and He had a whip that time. Which, by the way, it's not easy to... It says He fasted and created this whip. Just imagine Jesus. He's like taking time. He's thinking about exactly what He's going to do. And then He chases people out with a whip out of the temple. But then we see Him doing it here. And He's once again saying that God's house must be honored. This is a holy place. And I think what this is showing us is that Jesus, though a good, loving, kind, gracious person, gentle and meek, meekness is not weakness. And in fact, sometimes to be a good, loving person, it requires righteous anger. We as the church need to be comfortable sometimes with being righteously indignant. Righteous anger is not only permissible, but I would say necessary when confronting sin, injustice, and or dishonoring God. In Ephesians 4:26, it literally says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." So there's this balance here that we need to have as Christians, right? We really do need to say there are times to be angry. Otherwise, you got to throw Jesus out. There are times that we really do need to be angry with bad worship, with bad doctrine, with hypocrisy, with exploitation, injustice. We need to be angry about these things. But then it also gives us the other side, do not sin. You can't justify your anger to fall into sin. And so that's why it must be calibrated, it must be controlled, and it must be ultimately to honor God. That is why we get angry. We must be angry for the right things. And so when I wonder then, when we come to our own churches, are we angry about the right things? Are we getting caught up with the dumb things that we're getting angry about? Or are we getting angry about the things that Jesus would be angry about? Do we see what Jesus sees in our churches? I think so easily we can get caught up with doing exactly what Israel did. We're thinking and we're determining which church is successful, effective, faithful, based on the beauty, based on the attendance. But Jesus is saying it's all about, really, is there true worship going on there? Are there really hearts that are coming to encounter and experience me? Are they seeking to abide in me and to bear fruit for the world? That's the question on the table. Because think about Revelation 3:1, and it's such a sobering thing to just read the letter of Revelation to these seven churches and how he's, you know, basically convicting almost all of them. There's only a couple that don't get rebuked in the text. And so I think if we're just like, oh no, most of the church is all pretty good, there's no problems in any of these churches. No, there are issues in a lot of churches. Even in our church, we have issues and we got to continue to grow and work through them as the people of God. But in Revelation 3:1 it says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Imagine the other churches reading this letter and seeing this church about Sardis, or this writing about Sardis. They would have probably thought this is one of the best churches. And they literally see the name, your reputation is that you're doing great, but you're a dead church. You're just like the fig tree. Fruitless. Useless. That's what's going on with Israel here. And the thing is, Jesus cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple is foreshadowing the fact that one day Jesus is coming to judge the world in righteousness. And we actually know what happens in AD 70, right? Jesus said that the temple would fall. AD 70, the temple was destroyed. By the way, go to Israel today. The temple's not there anymore. We can read about it, but we don't see it because they didn't get their worship right. They didn't come to worship God, fall on their faces to encounter the Ancient of Days. They came because it was convenient, because it was tradition, you know, maybe because they would make some profit, maybe they would get some clients for their business, but they weren't truly coming to worship and glorify God. And the same thing when it comes to the second coming. Jesus is coming to judge the world. And by the way, if you read Revelation, a lot of people are going to die at the end. A lot of people are judged. And the question is, are we going to be those who are found faithful? Do we truly worship the Lord? So we see here that God expects his people to bear fruit. We see God hates false worship and empty religion. And then finally, in verses 20 to 26, we also are reminded God wants the nations to come to him in prayer. Once again, what was the purpose of the house of God? It was to be a house of prayer for the nations. That was God's intention, which, by the way, praise God that he wants all nations, tongues, tribes to come to him, to pray to him, to pursue him. Because when we come to this passage, as Peter is looking at the fig tree, and, you know, once again, he's like thinking, okay, how does this all connect? Jesus uses this moment to teach. What was all of this about? What was he demonstrating? He was wanting them to have faith in God. Worship is nothing without faith and prayer. In fact, I would say that prayer is really faith put into practice. You know, it says, have faith in God. And in the very next line, he says, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. This is literally, he says, have faith. And then the very next thing is a demonstration of praying for something to be done in his world. And so what we're seeing here is that if you say that you have worship, but you don't have faithful prayer, then really you don't have worship anymore. And that was what was missing in the house of God. They weren't praying. Every single service should be a prayer, an offering to God. In fact, there's this great quote that I've heard before that says, busyness without prayerfulness is foolishness. If we think we're going to be productive, fruitful, edifying, and we're not petitioning and bringing God into the equation, then what we're really saying is we think we can do this in our own wisdom, in our own power. And we're not going to get very far. God's not going to bless that. God blesses those who depend on him, who come to him. And then Jesus then says, and if you do come to me in faith, and if you petition, you will hear and see your requests be made. In fact, we see that he literally says that if you ask these things, you need to believe that they are going to come to you. That we can actually have that type of confidence in our prayers, that God hears us and that he can do anything, that nothing is impossible for him. Now, of course, we need to give a little bit of a theological balance there, not to think that we can just pray anything selfishly, of course, right? Mark 14, 36, what does Jesus say? He says, take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So he's making a petition to God, but it's always in accordance with the will of God. Likewise, in 1 John 5, 14 to 15, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So if you notice, it says that we have these things as long as we are asking in accordance to his will. That's the clear caveat there, is that we can have confidence that our God hears us. Nothing is impossible for him. He can move mountains in our lives, but ultimately it must always be submitted to his will. So we come to him in dependence, we pray to him, we trust in him, and then his will be done, because that's ultimately what the purpose of prayer really is. We don't come to God because we have all of the answers. We come to God so that his will be done on the earth, not that our will be done in heaven. Sometimes we think that we're trying to get God to get on our schedule, our plans, but rather it's to form and shape us as the believer. We need to be formed. We need to see how is his will going to be done on the earth. And so that's what really we're supposed to be doing when it comes to our own faith and prayer life. And the final thing to draw from this text as we're thinking about this prayer that he desires for the nations to come to him with is that effective prayer requires both faith and forgiveness. So once again, he's wanting us to come to him, pray to him, not to doubt, but to trust that he can hear us and he will do amazing things in our lives. But also, we can't forget the horizontal relationships that we have. It's not just about vertical relationships when it comes to prayer. It's also, how are we treating other people? And if we have issues with our brothers, if we have issues with our sisters, and we keep going to God like everything's good and fine and dandy, there's an issue there. And in fact, it even says that your faith in your prayer life will be hindered based on how you are treating others. Once again, going back to the temple, they were mistreating all of these people, but they still were thinking that their vertical relationship was fine. No, if you want to come to God in prayer, you have to make sure that you have a loving, forgiving spirit. Has someone wronged you? Let it go. Forgive them. Because you expect your Heavenly Father to forgive you. That's what Christ came to do, is offer us forgiveness. So we too need to make sure that we are bestowing the same grace and mercies to others. That's what is evidence of being transformed and being a good tree, is that you are someone who gives and grants forgiveness. And that's why we look at Matthew 5, 23 to 24, it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So as we think about the story, we think about Israel as an example and as a warning for us, that I hope that we would recognize that God does want us to be fruitful. That he's given us his spirit and we are to abide in Christ, cooperate with his grace, and we can produce these things in our lives and in our communities and in our families and in our churches. And remind ourselves that just because we come, sing a song, you know, take communion, come to the altar, if our heart's not really engaged, God doesn't receive that worship. In fact, he's angered. He hates that type of worship. He wants true, authentic worshipers that are coming to him. And then ultimately, the goal is that the nations would come to him and that they'd come to him in prayer. They'd come to him in faith, and that they would forgive those who have wronged them, and that they would demonstrate the same grace that they've received through Christ. So I pray that we would hear these things, and that we would apply them, that we would be fruitful, faithful, and prayerful people.